children go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, and chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, last week, Luke gave us a glimpse into what was going on back in the church in Jerusalem with its challenges and its persecution, and how the Lord God had sovereignly allowed James, the apostle, to be put to death, and also how he rescued the apostle Peter miraculously, and how God had brought King Herod to his final judgment. We saw how God is in control of all things. God is able to rescue. God is able to triumph, even when it feels like the enemy, like the world, like the government is in control. God is able to rescue and triumph, even in the midst of great threats and great difficulties. This is what Luke showed us last week. And today, Luke brings us back now to the life of the church in Antioch, whom we haven't seen since chapter 11. Remember how this church came to be established. There were believers from Cyrene, Jewish believers from Cyrene, who were preaching the gospel in Antioch. And not to the Jews only, as was the custom, but they broke out and preached the gospel also to the Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and Gentiles in Antioch began to believe the gospel. And there were many of them, so many that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go to Antioch to see for himself. So Barnabas comes and he sees the grace of God in the lives of these former pagans, these new Gentile believers. And so he goes to look for Saul to get help because he realizes the great need there is for teaching and for discipleship in the city of Antioch. So Saul and Barnabas, together, they teach for a whole year there in this city. And the word of the Lord increases, and the church in Antioch grows in their love for the Lord and for the Lord's people. And out of their love for the Lord and for the Lord's people, they send relief to the church in Jerusalem. And so after a chapter of looking back at what was going on in Jerusalem, Luke now shifts the scene back to this church in Antioch. The book of Acts is commonly referred to as the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But we noted at the very beginning that these are more accurately the Acts, the continuing Acts of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit through His people, the church. And this is what we see very clearly in our passage this morning. The person of the Holy Spirit figures prominently in this passage. And so I want to see this morning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. What was the Holy Spirit doing in the life of this church? Three things. First, God the Spirit takes the initiative in the missionary call. Second, God the Spirit involves the local church in the missionary endeavor. And third, God the Spirit exposes the hearts of men on the mission field. So first, notice how God the Spirit takes the initiative in the missionary call. Look at verse 1 again. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So the first thing that should strike you is that there are no longer just two prophets and teachers. There are five. It's not just Saul and Barnabas now, but the Lord has raised up five leaders for the church in Antioch. And this is significant because it enables Saul and Barnabas to be sent out from the church without leaving a vacuum in the leadership. And if you look at the names, you see how diverse this unified group of leaders were. These men, they were all different, with different backgrounds. Barnabas, we've already been told much about Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. He was a Jew of the diaspora. He was one of the Hellenized Jews. He was a Jew who was in touch with Greek culture. Saul, by contrast, a Jew from Tarsus, he'd been in Jerusalem serving as a Pharisee, trained under Gamaliel. Then there is a man named Simeon, who was called Niger. The name Niger means black, and most commentators agree, based on his name, that this brother probably had black skin and was from Africa. Then there's Lucius of Cyrene. That's a Latin name. So he was probably raised and brought up in Roman culture in Cyrene, which is in North Africa. And then there's Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was the one who had had John the Baptist put to death. And this man, Manaen, was a lifelong friend of his. This means that the gospel had even reached some of these people who had very politically strategic and influential backgrounds. So here are all of these diverse men, very different men, Jews and Gentiles, from very different backgrounds, all serving the Lord in a unified way as the leadership of this first Gentile church. The Spirit is at work. The Spirit is at work among them. Notice that it is the Spirit who initiates the missionary call in verse 2. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I want you to stop for a moment and consider that little word "for," which is used twice and indicates the purpose to which Barnabas and Saul are set apart. The Spirit calls the church to set them apart first for himself, and secondly, for the work to which the Spirit has called them. In other words, the work that the Spirit has called them to cannot be done apart from being set apart for the Spirit, and not just for the work of the Spirit. And why is that important? It's a small detail, it's a small distinction, but it's a significant reminder that before busying yourself with the work of the Spirit, you need to be set apart for the Spirit. It's a devotion first and foremost to God the Holy Spirit, and then secondarily to the task at hand. Barnabas and Saul are first to be set apart for the Spirit and then for the work of the Spirit. Now, these two brothers, they've already been heavily involved in the work of the church. They've been heavily involved in serving this church in Antioch. They are among the five leaders of the church, and it was these two men who established the church and who taught them for that first entire year from the Word of God. So this is not an ordination service setting these two men apart for ministry. These brothers were already set apart for the work of the ministry. And yet here they are set apart for a specific enterprise, for a specific ministry that the church in Antioch had to release them to. And so this begins what is commonly called the first missionary journey in the book of Acts, the first missionary journey. And that's not to say that the church was not on a mission prior to this point, but this is a new venture, bringing the good news, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles consciously on a missionary journey for the first time. Of course, the gospel had gone to the Gentiles through Peter and Cornelius, but it was not a conscious, intentional mission. This was a conscious, deliberate mission. And it was not at the initiation of the church, but of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who initiates this mission. And notice what the church was doing when this happened. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. So the Holy Spirit doesn't initiate this missionary journey in a vacuum. The church is doing what we were all created to do. We were all created to worship the Lord. This is the most fundamental and primary purpose that the church has, to worship the Lord. Now, the church in Antioch was also practicing the spiritual discipline called fasting, which some today have sadly lost. You see a lot of fasting in the book of Acts. This was an important activity in the early church. It's an important activity, a needed activity for the church today. If you're a believer who needs help in this area, I would highly recommend to you a book by Don Whitney titled Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Don Whitney was one of my seminary professors, and his book was required reading the first semester of every seminary student who came through Southern Seminary. The entire book is very helpful, but chapter 9 deals specifically with this Christian discipline of fasting. I really like what John Piper says about this discipline. Piper says, "Christian fasting, at its root, is the hunger of a homesickness for God. Fasting tests where the heart is, and when it reveals that the heart is with God and not the world, a mighty blow is struck against Satan. For then Satan does not have the foothold he would if our heart were in love with earthly things like bread. Every time we fast, we are saying with Jesus, 'Not by bread alone, but by you, Lord. Not by bread alone, but by you, Lord.'" The church in Antioch practiced fasting as a way to show very practically and concretely that their physical needs were not the most important needs. They were showing their dependence upon the Lord, their lack of resources in themselves, their need for the Lord to come and to do a work within them and among them. And so this church who set herself apart to worship the Lord in this way is now experiencing the Spirit's leading to set apart two men from among their leadership so that this church might partner in the gospel work beyond Antioch. The Holy Spirit took the initiative in the missionary call. And this should remind us as a church that our greatest priority is to set ourselves apart for the Lord as a church, devoting ourselves to the worship of God. In doing so, we ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us in specific ways so that we might carry on His work that He has for each one of us in His power and in His ways. Secondly, God the Spirit involved the local church in this missionary endeavor. It's not simply that the Spirit took the initiative with Saul and Barnabas. The Spirit also called the church to set them apart and to send them off. Notice in verse 2 that the Spirit's call was to be affirmed by the church. The church was acting on behalf of the Spirit in setting apart these men. Now, in our day and age, you see many parachurch missionary organizations, and many of them do a great work. Many of them do the kind of work that individual churches are not able to do by themselves. But one of the dangers of parachurch agencies is that they can fall into this trap where they are no longer local church-oriented, local church-centered. Missionaries are sent off onto the mission field, sometimes without a sending church, sometimes without a connection to the local church, without confirmation by the local church. And this is a great disservice to both the missionary and to the local church. The church is called to affirm those whom the Spirit is calling to serve Him in missions and to partner with them, which produces a two-way accountability that enriches both the church and the missionary in their partnership in the gospel. I was Skyping Friday morning with Paul Karstens in South Africa, and both of us were just marveling at how that two-way accountability enriches both the local church and the missionary in our partnership for the gospel. You will see later in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas come back and give a missions report to their local sending church here in Antioch. This is a partnership. And so the Spirit is calling not just Barnabas and Saul, but the Spirit is calling upon the church to do something about the calling of Barnabas and Saul. You see it there in verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Again, fasting and praying. What great diligence this church demonstrates in affirming the leading of the Spirit and the calling of these two new missionaries. Now, look with me ahead just one chapter to chapter 14 and verse 23. You see this activity of praying and fasting appear again and another important development in the life of the church. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they, that is Paul and Barnabas, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this missionary journey, it ends with church planting. And in the life of these newly planted churches, Paul and Barnabas, they appoint elders in all the local churches. And that appointment is accompanied by prayer and by fasting. So you see how careful the church is working through this act of determining who is called to serve in the ministry of the gospel, whether in the local church or on the mission field. The church is committed to prayer and fasting as a way to appoint these people to the Lord. That's how the Spirit engages the church. And then another thing that the church does as they're engaged by the Spirit is that the church lays hands on Barnabas and Saul before they send them off. So this is a commissioning service, that they are commending these men to the grace of God. This was the way that the church of Antioch was engaged by the Spirit to get involved in sending these two missionaries off and partnering with them. And so they laid hands on them, and then the church sent them off. And that's how verse 3 ends. The church sends them off. But then notice how verse 4 begins. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So which one is it? Were they sent out by the church or were they sent out by the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Right? The reality is that they were sent out by both. Remember that the Spirit took the initiative and got the church to get involved in sending these missionaries off. Then you're reminded that in sending them off, behind that human sending, the Spirit of the living God was sending them. So that it's not just the church that does what the Spirit tells the church to do, but the Spirit actually does what the church is doing. God has chosen to work through means, through human means. The Spirit of God works through the church on earth. So that it's not just that the Spirit takes the initiative, but that the Spirit engages the church in such a way that the church is the very means by which the Spirit will accomplish the work. Well, then thirdly, you see that God the Spirit exposes the hearts of men on the mission field. The Spirit reveals people's spiritual conditions. It's the Spirit working through the work of Barnabas and Saul. You see this beginning in verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, there are certain things that Luke chooses to emphasize in this conversion story. This proconsul, even though he had an initial interest in a hearing about the word of the Lord, he had a man around him who was trying hard to persuade him away from trusting in the Lord Jesus. And Luke tells the very interesting detail that he was a Jewish magician. Now, that should sound jarring. In the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament makes it incredibly clear how the Jew should not be at all involved in the slightest activity with magic. And yet here is a Jewish magician. Another thing jarring about this man is his name. His name is Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, which would be translated Son of Salvation. That was his name until Saul encounters him. And filled by the Holy Spirit, Saul speaks to this man, and the Holy Spirit identifies his true condition. He's not a son of salvation. Verse 10, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" I think there's a false idea in our own culture today that Christians are always to be nice. And that is not the example that we have from the Apostle Paul here. It's not the example that we have from the Lord Jesus either, who, remember, called the Pharisees sons of your father, the devil. It's often called upon to speak harsh words for the Lord. Now, these harsh words come from being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit calls this man out and exposes his true condition publicly, who he truly was, an enemy of righteousness, a son of the devil. To oppose the gospel, this is the work of the devil. This magician was making crooked the straight paths of the Lord before this proconsul. This is what the devil does. He makes people have the impression that the ways of the Lord are crooked, when in reality, they are straight. If you're here this morning, if you're listening online, and your view of the God of the Bible and the way of the cross of Jesus Christ is that it is a crooked way, a ridiculous way, a fanciful, outdated, backward, simple-minded way, you are being influenced by the devil. What you need is to be born again by the Spirit of the living God, to see the kingdom of God in all of its glory, and to be given faith to enter the kingdom of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Those of you who have been born again and have been given a new nature, you can look back and remember that one of the first things that you came to recognize is that that which you thought was crooked is actually straight. You came to know that that which seemed dark actually was light and beautiful and lovely. But here's this magician. Here is a son of the devil who's trying to persuade people away from the faith, away from life, away from seeing the path of the Lord as straight. So this man, who was surely able to do many tricks, the Spirit enables Paul to blind him, to show him that even though he has magical powers that he appealed to do his tricks, those are unable to save him from his blindness. He had to find people to help him, to lead him by the hand. Isn't it amazing? The Lord, part of confronting this man, confronting the source of his darkness, is to plunge him into darkness and show him how unable he is, even to walk apart from the common grace of God. And remember who else was blinded recently by the Lord in the book of Acts, when the Lord appeared to him to show him his majesty and his power, this very apostle, Paul. Now, we don't know what happened ultimately to this magician. The blindness was only for a season. There's no indication that he repented, that he turned from his sins, that he trusted in the Lord for salvation. We don't know, and that's not what Luke is interested to tell us. Luke is interested actually to tell us what happened to the proconsul. Verse 12, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, don't miss the fact that there's something amazing about this conclusion. And what's amazing is what astonished the proconsul. It wasn't the miracle. It was the teaching of the Lord. What moved the proconsul was the teaching of the Lord. Now, the Lord may use miracles as he chooses, and he does use miracles even today, but faith, saving faith, does not come through seeing miracles. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord Jesus. And here you see that with the proconsul. Saving faith took root in his heart because he heard the word of the Lord. It's not just a physical hearing, not just an intellectual acknowledgement, but a kind of heart astonishment that embraces the wonder and the majesty of who Jesus is and entrusts everything to him. You remember that moment in your life when you first embraced the gospel, when you first believed it, because you heard it in its true power, and you were astonished, and you could not do anything but turn to the Lord. Do you remember when it first made sense, when it first became precious to you, when it first really gripped you? You remember that astonishment at the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord is true and powerful to save sinners like us. It produces astonishment. It's not just an acceptance of a religious proposition as if it's a trivial thing. Saving faith takes root in the heart when you come to realize that a holy God would pursue sinners who deserve his judgment, who deserve death. And yet this holy God pursued you in love instead of judgment by giving you his holy son, his only son, to die as the penalty for your rebellion. And death could not hold him. It produces astonishment. It's this truth of the gospel. When you first heard it, and when you proclaim it to others and they hear it afresh and receive it by the power of the Holy Spirit, it produces astonishment that God, through the death of his Son, was able to bring sinners into his presence. If you are not a Christian, or perhaps you thought you were, but you have never been astonished by the truth of the gospel, and the Lord is speaking to you right now, I pray that you would respond to him. I pray that you would believe in what you're hearing, because this is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is powerful to save. Don't think that this astonishment is only for simple-minded people. Luke tells us that this proconsul was a man not just of authority and power, but he was a man of intelligence. And despite his power, despite his high profile, despite his human intellectual gifts, he heard the word of the Lord and he was astonished. Now, why was it that the proconsul was astonished and the magician wasn't? Where does this kind of hearing the word with astonishment come from? Where does this kind of hearing the word come from that it makes some continue to resist and stay away and even try to turn others away? And yet in others, there's another kind of hearing, the kind of hearing that brings about faith and astonishment. Where does that kind of hearing come from? It comes from God. God gives it. This kind of saving faith is a gift from God. You can faithfully proclaim the word of God, the gospel, to an unbeliever, but at the end of the day, your confidence is not in your power of persuasion. Your confidence is in the Spirit of God, who exposes hearts, who shows people their true condition and gives them a new heart and a new nature and a new kind of hearing that causes them to turn to the Lord so that they are saved. It is my prayer that we as a church would put our confidence in God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who leads us in our mission. The Spirit who takes the initiative in the missionary call. The Spirit who engages the church to do His work so that the work of the Spirit on earth is done by the church of God. The Spirit who works in such a way that He shows people the true condition of their heart. The Spirit who brings a kind of hearing that produces saving faith and makes people become astonished. It's also my prayer that those of you who were once astonished by the Word of God will never lose the wonder of that astonishment, will never lose the wonder of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that You would once again bring to our attention and to our affections the beauty of Christ, the wonder of what Jesus has accomplished, the beauty of what Jesus has taught us. Fill us with holy astonishment at the gospel, and fill us with Your Holy Spirit to lead us to carry out the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray that You would do that today in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.